You'll find our scripture in chapter 9, verse number 1. It's always a special blessing to be here, especially this time to be able to worship in this new building. And we're grateful for all the goodness and the mercy of God. And then it's always good just to be in the presence of Brother Ray. Only my Heavenly Father knows what this dear man has meant to me and means to me yet. The first time I heard him preach many years ago, I thought to myself, he's the greatest, the best preacher I've ever heard. And I haven't changed my mind one bit. I'm grateful to God for this dear man, this precious church, and for this place. And we're grateful that God has allowed us to be here and hear the Word of God and plain and clear. We live in a day where there's a lot of confusion, and there's a lot of signals that are not clear. I was reading just the other day about Peter Cartwright, the well-known Methodist evangelist from Kentucky of the last century, and he was preaching about the evils of alcohol one day. He had a glass of water and a glass of whiskey. He dropped the worm down in the water. It squirmed around for several minutes and was fine. And then he took the worm out and he dropped it down in a glass of whiskey. And he said, "Now what does this teach us?" And one red-eyed, blue-eyed man came out of the back and said, "It teaches us that if you drink liquor, you will never get worms." I thank God for what we've heard during these days. It's been clear to the point. We don't have to worry about the message and the content. But God's spoken to us through His Word, and we're grateful to God for it. Let's stand and honor the Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 1. "Then there of the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over the cherubims of glory shadowed the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always in the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. Then in the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying, that the way in the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, whereas the first tabernacle was yet standing, which is a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them under the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Our Father, we're grateful for what we've just heard. Thank you for the message and for the messenger, and for each man of God that stood faithfully behind this pulpit to declare the eternal truths of your word. We're grateful for it. Now, Father, we pray now that the blessed Holy Spirit will be pleased to anoint thy servant and give us that special anointing that we need that the word of God may go forth not in word only, but in power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost with much assurance. We pray, dear God, today that when we leave, we'll be conscious that God is met with us and that God has spoken to us. We thank you for this place. For Brother Ray, I pray your blessings upon him for physical strength and for the wisdom that he needs. We pray that every financial need may be met before these days come to close. For all the burden of finances will be taken care of. Help us to be obedient to thee. Honor thy son. Magnify thy name among us. We'll bless and praise your name for what you do for us. In the name that's above every name, we humbly pray, amen. I want to speak to you about the blessed blood. And when we come to the subject of the blood, we move from the shallowness of human speculation to the depths of divine revelation. The count of Jesus' blood is not an incidental record. Every step has been plotted by divine sovereignty. It's the most important story that men will ever hear, the most important story ever told, because the destiny of men is dependent on what they do with his blood. And so it was no wonder that the Apostle Paul, down upon his knees, longed that the Ephesian believers might learn the geometrics of the gospel. He desired that they know the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of the gospel. He desired that they know the breadth of it, for it's broader than all our sins. For where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. He wanted them to know about the length of it that proclaims the eternity of it, far longer than our sins. Sin stretches over generations, but grace spans eternity. He desired that they know the depth of it, its potential baffles human definition. It drowns our guilt in a fountain of blood. He desired that they know the height of it, which speaks of its glory. Ours is a blood-stained gospel. We bow before a blood-stained throne, once a fiery throne of judgment, but now by blood, a mercy seat. We have a blood-stained Bible. It makes no difference where you prick the body of divinity, anywhere that you may prick it, outpours blood. And ours is a blood-stained gospel. And so divine eyes, heaven and earth, are marked with blood. God can pardon, but not without blood. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. God can redeem, but not without blood. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth from all sin. Heaven can be gained, but not without blood. Hebrews 10:19-20, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in through the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Peace can be enjoyed, but not without blood. Colossians 1:20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be in heaven or in earth, justification can be obtained, but not without blood. That's more than being justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. Sanctification can be ours, but not without blood. Hebrews 13:12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify his people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Glorification can be ours, but not without blood. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so the king's highway has been blasted out of the rock of ages, cemented together with the blood of Jesus. It's the only way from the city of destruction to the city that lieth four square. If a man wants to, he may sail on the dead sea of sin to hell. blood. The source of life is in the blood. Leviticus 17:11 declares, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I give it unto you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Why, that mysterious thing that science has never yet been able to find is said by God to be in the blood. Now, blood is fluid and mobile, and it's free to move through all the parts of the body, touching every other cell, supplying it with nourishment, and then carrying off the waste products and the activities of the cells. In the normal human body, there are 5 quarts of blood that is circulated by the heart throughout the body every 23 seconds, so that every cell is supplied and cleansed at the same time. No man ever dies until his blood ceases to circulate. And while that's through the physical, it's through the mystical body of Christ. His blood purchased the church. It's not our business merely to build a denomination of the structures, but to declare, you must be born again. As Brother Rocky's already said, and we just sang, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood. Only His blood can quicken and resurrect those who are dead in sin. Now when God saved me, He didn't give me a physical organ, a heart, a physical organ of the heart, but He gave me a spiritual heart. He gave me a new nature, and I now possess the spirit of the justified man, made perfect, quickened by the blood. Not only is the blood the source of life, but the blood is the strength of life. Jesus said, I am the bread which has come down from heaven. He that eateth of this bread shall never hunger again. Now, our strength comes because of His blood. Spiritually, that is. We are told that the red cells of the blood contain a mysterious substance called hemoglobin, an iron compound, which provides fuel for the body. These red cells travel throughout the lungs, come in contact with oxygen, and unite. And in that form, they travel all the way back to the body, providing the cells with vital oxygen. And then the blood picks up the waste tissues and discharges it through the skin, through the kidney, through the bowels, and through the lungs. And then goes back to the lungs, refills with a load of oxygen, repeating the entire process. And just as the blood supplies the food element and the nourishment of life, then removes the waste product and the poison. So it is that Jesus' blood not only gave us and provided initial cleansing, but continual cleansing. John said, my little children, I want unto you that you sin not, but if you do sin, it's over forever. He said, rather, if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, with Jesus Christ the righteous, the propitiation for our sins. For every transgression, His blood and a divine cleansing. His blood not only saved us and brought divine life, His blood provides daily cleansing for every transgression and for every sin. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Isaiah declared, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be made as wool. Now it's impossible to wash clothes in human blood and have them turn out white. But God's chemical laboratory is so divine that He can take a dirty, filthy sinner's heart, wash it in the blood of His own Son, and make that heart, spiritual heart, white as snow, and present Him faultless, without sin, before the throne of God. In the white cells, we are told, act as our defense system. Whenever we cut ourselves, those little white cells form a little army, and they gather, engulf that cut place, and engulf those jobs. times to fight off infection. Our only defense against the devil is the blood of Jesus. They overcame him. That is the Antichrist. By their word and their testimony. And by the blood of the Lamb. Not only not the blood specified, but the blood signified. You know what the blood symbolized? The blood of the Lord Jesus lies at the heart of God in eternity past. Long before the cross was erected on Golgotha's hill, back under eternity past on the hills of glory, in the mind of God the cross was lifted up, and in God's plan and God's eternal counsels, it was determined that His own modern Son should offer Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Some think that when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, that God suddenly went into a panic and wondered what on earth He could redeem fallen man. I've heard men, great men, say that when Adam fell, God had a conference with the angels concerning the fall of man. Don't you believe a word of it. I want to tell you, before God laid the mud seals of this world, before He put one planet out into space and makes those planets move not one second ahead or behind His scheduled plan in their own designated orbits, before God flung the stars out as a jewel would fly a fling out diamonds, in the mind of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Ghost, it was determined that salvation should come by blood, and by Jesus' blood alone. 1 Corinthians 2, 7-8 says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of the world knew. 1 Peter 1:19 and 20. The Bible declares that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your father, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish, without spot, who barely was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Revelation 13:8 declares that He was the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And so the blood of Jesus had its inception in the heart of God in eternity past. Creation cost God His breath. Redemption cost the blood of God. Creation was the outpouring of God's language. Redemption was the outpouring of God's life. Creation is God's speech, but redemption is God's sacrifice. Now there are three men in Genesis, the first book, that represents sacrificial atonement. Adam and Noah and Abraham. These men were representative men and federal heads of their own particular seed and of their race. In Adam we find the race. In Adam we find the father of the race. In Noah, the father of the new world. Abraham was the father of the faithful. In Adam, the race was jeopardized by the fall. In Noah, the race was judged by the fall. And in Abraham, the race was justified by faith. Now the fall was the great episode in Adam's life. And the sign to Adam was a flaming cherubim with a flaming sword that God had lost paradise. If Adam and Eve or their sons had tried to enter back into the Garden of Eden and would have tried to gain access to the Tree of Life, those cherubims with their flaming swords would immediately have smitten them down in judgment. They gutted the lost paradise. They gutted the Tree of Life and made it inaccessible to Adam and his family. But thank God at Calvary, that flaming sword of judgment was placed in the bosom of our Redeemer, and its fire was forever quenched. And now there is a
access to the tree of life. He opened up the fountain. He opened up the way of God and made it possible that the fallen sons of Adam's race might gain access to the tree of life through eternal life. Then the flood was the great episode in Noah's life. Immediately after the flood, God entered into a covenant with Noah. The covenant gave Noah the promise of preservation. It was made on the basis of the shedding of blood by cutting off the foreskin. Further judgment, was averted, and through the sacrifice of Noah, a judgment was prevented. And the sign to Noah was a rainbow. Now the rainbow contains seven colors. The upper colors are red, orange, and yellow, representing the justice of God. They're fiery colors. The lower colors are blue, indigo, and purple, representing the mercy of God. And the central color is green, an intermingling of justice and mercy. The cause of Calvary, mercy and truth met together, and righteousness and peace kissed each other when Christ the Mighty Maker hung between heaven and earth and bore our sins in His own body. Now when Noah viewed that rainbow, he viewed it from Mount Ararat, which is 16,696 feet above sea level. He must have viewed it as a complete circle. Not as we see a rainbow often as half a circle, but I'm sure that Noah must have viewed that rainbow as a complete circle from the high top of that mountain, representing this eternity of our salvation. A salvation is eternal. Whatever God does is eternal. In Revelation 4 and 3, we see the rainbow again. The Bible declares there was a rainbow around the throne in sight like an emerald. In the rainbow, the central color is green. Out overspread the whole rainbow. Now you note the position of those 24 elders, 12 representatives from the Old and the New Testament. You know where they're sitting. They're sitting round about the throne. How could fallen man ever arrive at such an exalted position? There's only one answer. Blood, blood, blood. Jesus' blood makes it possible that sinners that are depraved and born and depraved, totally depraved, without God, without the nation of God, might gain access to heaven. Only by the blood can they sit in such an exalted position. Because the great episode in Abraham's life, God said, your name will no more be Abram, but Abraham. And the sign to Noah was circumcision. The token of circumcision was a change of name. It's your name in the book of life. Now far more important than having your name in society's or social register, or having your name in who's who, is to have your name in Emmanuel's land, written in the blood of the Lamb. Do you know that your name is recorded on high? Is your name in the book of life? But not only the blood symbolized, the blood sacrificed. Romans 5:12, therefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now the one thing that unites all humanity is blood. And to redeem man, it was necessary that innocent blood be sacrificed. Somebody says it doesn't really matter whether Jesus was virgin born or not. It matters to the extent to determine your salvation. If he was not virgin born, then his blood was sinless blood, and there was no cure to my blood. But he was born the Son, sinless, spotless Son of God. By the way, I did not have to search through heaven to find the Savior. He was the only one worthy. He was the only one qualified to bear my sin and to satisfy God's righteousness. And the Lord Jesus left heaven's glory to bear my sin in his own body on the tree. Now the Israelites, the children of Israel, captive in the land of Egypt, and Pharaoh oppressed them. But God heard their cry, and so he sent Moses and Aaron to demand their release. Pharaoh refused. By the hand of Moses, the Lord poured out one bitter plague after the other, but it only hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he tightened his grip on the Israelites. God announced one more plague. He was going to slay the firstborn in the land. And that doom involved those firstborn in Israel as well as those firstborn Egyptians. But in order to spare his people, to save his people, God commanded Moses to do something. And so in obedience to the command of God, Moses instructed those Israelites to take a lamb on the 10th day of the month according to the number of their families, a firstborn of the flock, one without spot and without blemish. They were instructed to keep it to the 14th day, and in between the two evenings they were to kill that lamb, and they were to take that lamb's blood, and they were to strike it on the sides of the doorpost and above, and thus marking the symbol of the cross. They were to eat that lamb. They were to roast that lamb. They were to eat it in haste, eat it with bitter herbs, with their shoes on their feet, their staff in their hand, their hands in their loins curded. At midnight the Lord would go forth and strike dead the firstborn. The next morning, there was the firstborn dead in every household. In the house of the Egyptians, he was the firstborn son or daughter that was dead. In the house of the Israelites, it was the firstborn lamb that was dead, and the Egyptians were all, the Israelites were already on their way down to cross the Red Sea to be delivered by the mighty hand of God. God said that night when the death angel passed through Egypt, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I'm going to heaven, not because I'm a Baptist, not because I'm a Baptist preacher. I'm going to heaven because one day, as a sinner, I plunged beneath the fountain of blood and lost my guilty stains. And my heart, my life is covered with the blood of the Lamb of God. His blood and his blood alone qualifies us for heaven. Now on the Day of Atonement, as Brother Locke has already said, two rams were offered as a burnt offering. One for the high priest, the other for the people. A bullock for the sins of the high priest. And then two goats. One was sacrificed on the altar. And then the high priest confessed the sins of Israel. And that goat was led in the wilderness to carry away the sins of the congregation of Israel. Now that scapegoat typifies the man of sorrows. It was a weary journey for the scapegoat. In the temple sacrifice, that goat stood facing toward the east, and the sins of Israel were placed upon its back, and it was led away from the temple. It left the fertile fields, it left the babbling brooks, and the distant heights of Mount Carmel soon disappeared. Oh, for a blade of grass, but there wasn't a palm tree in sight, no grass to be found. Then that little goat wanders farther and farther in the dark, dreadful wilderness. The dark, mournful night sits in, and that goat wanders farther and farther in the darkness of the night. The next morning, the sun rises with its blistering heat, and that little goat still wandering in the desert sands farther and farther. Its lips are parched and dry. Its little legs are trembling and weak. And finally, see that little scapegoat fall down in the sand and die. I want to tell you, the Lord Jesus was our scapegoat fulfilling the symbol. Leave the scapegoat in the wilderness and come with me to Bethlehem's barn. See a cradle that's tinged with crimson. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes, the same type that he was buried in. His very cradle was but a reflection of the cross that he was to die upon. See our Lord go through the agony of Gethsemane. He sweat not water, but he sweat great drops of blood. He had no tears for his own sake, but he sweat drops of blood for me. See, my Lord led before the Caiaphas, and then before Annas, and then see him brought before Pilate, and then before Herod, and then brought back before Pilate. And not one friendly was raised in behalf of the Son of God. They led him through the streets in shame. They mocked him. They spit upon him. They was bearing my sins. See, our Lord, as he goes all the way to Calvary, he could have turned back. He declared, "Take us now, not that I cannot presently pray to my Father, and he shall give me more than 12 legions of angels." He has spoken one word and annihilated this world with judgment, but he doesn't turn back. On in the wilderness of sin he goes for us, and finally he's nailed on the cross. See our Lord hanging on the cross, the blood and the water flowing from the sacred body of Emmanuel. But at last he bowed his head and he cried, "It is finished." And it is. He'll never have to repeat his sacrifice anymore. This man, when he offered one sacrifice, sat down forever at the right hand of God. He'll die no more. He'll suffer no more. Our Lord, while being tried, you remember, was brought before Caiaphas. He found two false witnesses to accuse our Lord, hoping to get a conviction. But when the two false witnesses couldn't get their lies together, they were dismissed. And Caiaphas failed to get a conviction. And angry, Caiaphas resorted to a sly legal trick. He said to our Lord, "I put thee on oath by the living God. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of the living God?" Our Lord knew that the answer in the affirmative wouldn't be an automatic and instant death. They would charge him with blasphemy. But our Lord, without any hesitation, looked at all those doctors of divinity. And I'm sure every eye must have been on that Nazarene. If he answered in the affirmative, it wouldn't be an automatic death. But without any hesitation, without any reservation, our Lord looked at that crowd and said, "I am the Son of God, and ye shall see me coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory." In other words, Jesus said, the next time this outfit sees me, you won't see me blindfolded. You won't see the spittle dripping from my face. The next time this courtroom sees me, you'll see me coming in the finished work of my cross. I'm glad that this world has not had the last glimpse of our Lord. He's not a babe in some cradle. He's not some idolatrous crucifix or a Roman cross, but a living, risen, reigning Lord. And he's coming again in the finished work of his cross. Him that looked for him will appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He comes again. He won't be dealing with the problem of sin. He done that 2,000 years ago. But he's coming to finish work of Calvary. And then, see our Lord, because he was both the sacrifice and the high priest. On the Day of Atonement, or the high priest, as already has been said, could enter into the Holy of Holies. And then on it once a year, the high priest offered a sacrifice at the brazen altar, and he took the blood in, sprinkled it before the veil, purified that tabernacle, Hebrews 9 says, which is the type of the heavenly tabernacle. And then that priest entered into the Holy of Holies dressed in a simple white linen garment. He must tread the wine press along and make atonement. The Lord Jesus ascended, and he took his blood to the throne, I believe, on the very day that he got up out of the grave. You remember very early in the morning that Mary came to the tomb, her face wet from continual weeping, and she found the sepulcher empty. It came on her like a mighty shock that some ruthless enemy had stolen the body of her dear Lord. And then she turned to see a man whom she supposed to see, the gardener, through the dim morning hour and the morning light. She said to the supposed gardener, "If thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him." And she didn't know that the supposed gardener was the Lord himself until Jesus spoke her name. And when he said, "Mary," she recognized him. Nobody can call our name like Jesus. He does know his sheep, and he declared, my sheep know my voice, and a stranger they will not follow. And she would have grabbed him, and I'm sure would have hugged him, kissed him, but Jesus said to Mary, catch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend into my Father, your Father, to my God and your God. He was on his way then to heaven, and no one could touch him. Now when that high priest went in the Holy of Holies, he must go along. If anyone had tried to touch him, or to go with him, or accompany him, they would have been smitten in death. Leviticus 16:17, and there shall be no man in the tabernacle of a congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. No one could touch that high priest until he went in before the mercy seat and sprinkled the blood. Our Lord was on his way then to the mercy seat in heaven, not into the earthly tabernacle, which is but a figure of the true. But the Bible says that he entered into heaven itself, and there the blood has been applied for us. And when Mary saw our Lord, he was on his way then to heaven before the mercy seat, and no one could touch him. But by supper time that evening, Jesus appeared to his disciples, and Jesus said to those disciples, by supper that very day, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. It's all right. The blood has been applied on high. You can touch me. You can handle me. His blood has been applied at the mercy seat in heaven itself. He entered into heaven itself. And now that blood remains to cleanse every sinner. Now when the priest made atonement, he laid aside his gorgeous, royal, priestly apparel. And he put on the simple linen garment that was never used again. And then when that priest appeared to the people, he took off that linen garment that he'd worn in the Holy of Holies, and he put on his gorgeous priestly apparel. And when he appeared to the congregation of Israel, they must have sighed a sigh of relief. They knew that atonement had been made, that payment for their sins had been accomplished. You get the picture, don't you? One day the Lord Jesus said goodbye to the angels of heaven, laid aside his royal garments, that is, as far as being visible, clothed himself in humanity, came to the Bethlehem's barn, lived in this life, a life of poverty, and then at the age of 33 and a half years old, took that body, walked up Calvary's hill, hung between heaven and earth, and all the wrath of God was poured out upon him. God spared not his own son in order to and I might be saved. How great is our God who spared not his own son, but sent him to die for me. Now when Abraham and Isaac walked up Mount Moriah, many hundreds of years before, the same mountain range on which Calvary is located, as they walked up that mountain, left their animals there at the foot of the mountain. Isaac was at least, scholars tell us, anywhere from between 30 to 40 years old. Not just a little lad, but he was a grown man. And as they walked up that mountain, Isaac said to Abraham, we've got the wood and the fire. Where's the sacrifice? Every time Isaac asked that question, I'm sure Abraham's heart must have melted. And he said, Father, we've got the wood, the sacrifice, or the fire, but where's the sacrifice? And I think the very silence of Abraham just simply saying the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice, that Isaac knew that it was that was to be the sacrifice. And I see Abraham getting ready to lay his beloved son down, the son of his old age, his beloved son, the son of promise. I see Abraham lift up that dagger, ready to pierce it in the heart of his own son, his beloved son. But as that dagger must have started down, God said, Abraham, I provided myself a ram, and they offered that ram. I'm sure that Isaac and Abraham must have rejoiced and danced all over the top of Mount Moriah at the intervention of God. Oh, come with me to Calvary. There's God's darling son. See him hanging on the tree. There's no intervention, but the Lord God turned his back upon his own son, and all the wrath of God the Father against the sin of this world that had mounted up ever since the beginning of time was placed on the back of my dear Lord. And there the Lord Jesus faced all the wrath of God for me. He suffered my hell at Calvary that I may never know what it's like to cry from the depths of hell I thirst. He suffered my hell on the cross so that I'll never have to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, what condescension, what love, more than I could ever understand, that God's own darling son should so love this world that he gave himself to die. The blood has been applied on high. Not only the blood specified, not only the blood signified, but lastly and quickly, the blood specialized. You know the proclamation of the blood. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Bible says of the blessed ordinance of the Lord's Supper these words, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus the same night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And to the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he comes." Now, there's the awful possibility of the church forgetting the sacrifice of our Lord. And it's a possibility, or else our Lord would not have given us this blessed ordinance. But lest our hearts grow cold, lest we forget Calvary, he reminds us that every time we eat of the bread and turn up the cup, we are reminded of the body that was broken and bruised for us, and the blood that was shed. Our Lord said through the Apostle Paul, "Every for often as you drink this cup, we are saying till he comes, we have a message. His blood shall never lose its power. Every smoking Jewish altar, every slain sacrifice pointed toward Calvary. Every time the church turns up the cup and partakes of the bread, we're reminded of the victorious blood lamb that was shed for us. But then there's the perpetuity of the blood. The blood cannot perish. It's just as powerful today as it was 2,000 years ago. He rent the veil from top to bottom. That veil was 60 feet high, hanging loosely, as thick as the palm of your hand. But when the Lord Jesus died, that veil was rent in top, from top to bottom. And like an invisible hand split that veil, whereas only the high priest could enter once a year into the Holy of Holies. When the Lord Jesus died, the veil was rent, an interstate highway was opened up to God, so that every sinner may come to that blood and to that fountain and lose their guilty stains. I praise God for Abel's lamb, but I have something better. I have the Lamb of God. I've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, that the blood is sprinkling, which speaketh better things than Abel. Thank God for the bread that shall never lose its power. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. My hope is anchored within the veil. My hope is in His blood and His blood alone. A couple of years ago, it was my privilege to visit the grave of Charles Haddon Spurgeon in West Norwood Cemetery in London. Now my heart rejoiced when I read those precious words of Orrin Capper, "Ere since by faith I saw the strain thy flawed wounds supply. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power to save. Just about 12 years, I believe, later, his dear wife died. And when she was dying, Mrs. Spurgeon said this, "Oh, blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus, I shall soon behold his face," and was laid to rest beside her dear, famous husband. I tell you, when I stood at that tomb, I went behind it where nobody could see me, my wife or no one. Just my wife and another man were there. I went behind that tomb, and I said, "Thank you, dear God. I've been to the same fountain that Charles Spurgeon has been to. My name is wrote in Emmanuel's land. One day this old body's going to die. This old body's going to decay. But in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save." I tell you, Brother Ray, I long to get to heaven with all the redeemed. I long to see you dressed in a white robe with a palm branch of victory cried, "Worthy is the Lamb." And all the blood-washed multitude that have been saved by blood, we're going to die, but thank God we shall live forever. When clothed in His brightness, changed in His likeness, I'll rise to meet Him in the clouds. I'll settle with the millions on high. His perfect salvation, He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock and covers me there with His blood. Blood, 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 blood. Jesus, blessed blood.